Let's pray together and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you for your precious promises, which are yes and amen in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the love that you show us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that love that will never let us go, even as we hear this morning from Romans chapter 8 in our worship service. Help us understand your love in the context of your covenant-making, covenant-keeping activity in history. We pray that you would give us insight into your word as we study these things, as we use the Westminster Confession of Faith as our doctrinal standard for understanding the supremacy and teaching of your holy word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm giving you this morning essentially the exact same handout that you had last week because it's a four-pager and we didn't get through it all. The only thing I changed was I put part two last week and now it's part three, but it's the exact same handout. We are talking about chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is on the covenant. It's one of the most important chapters in the whole of the confession because the covenant idea is this, and I'll give you a $50 word here. It is the architectonic principle of the whole Bible. The covenant idea covers everything. We see God's covenant-making purposes from the very beginning of our Bible, in the Garden of Eden, as God makes this first historical covenant in time called, traditionally in the Reformed tradition, the covenant of works. Why is it called the covenant of works? Because the condition for earning the blessing of the covenant is perfect and personal obedience. This is what God required of Adam. He made this covenant with Adam, and remember, not just with Adam, but Romans 5, 12 and following imply that God made the covenant of works with every human being in Adam. Everyone who would ever come from Adam, descending from him by ordinary generation, according to the Shorter Catechism. Perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. This was a revelation of God's goodness. This was not a stingy thing on God's part. He gave him every tree in the garden to enjoy. God was supremely generous, and he did something that he didn't have to do. He held out life with a capital L. This life, and if there's anything you walk away with, know this. The promise, blessing of life is fellowship with God forever. It is unbreakable, undying, unfading fellowship with God, with no possibility of death, no threat of sin, no threat of a serpent thwarting the kingdom purposes of God. It is glorification with God forever in body and soul. That's what God promised Adam. And on the flip side, because Adam already naturally owed God worship and service, in covenant, the consequence of breaking God's covenant was compounded. It was death. It's separation from God. It is eternal death, judicial, spiritual, and physical death. And this scheme, this covenant of works, sets up the stage for the rest of the Bible, because when Adam fails and he invokes the curse sanction of death in the midst of God's leveling his judgment against Adam and against Eve, and especially against the serpent, God promises and implements a second covenant. In the midst of his judgment, he remembers mercy. And he still is committed to bestowing the blessing of himself upon a people. And this second covenant that God makes right there in Genesis 3:15, is the covenant of grace. And we've talked a lot about the covenant of grace because this is what the 98% of the Bible is all about. It's about the unfolding of the covenant of grace. And it begins in Genesis 3:15. Who are the parties of the covenant of grace? God and Christ. Christ is called by Paul the second and last Adam. He's another Adam figure. He's the greater Adam. He's the son of Adam, but the greater Adam. He does not descend by ordinary generation. He is not implicated in the curse of the covenant of works. This is one reason why the virgin birth of Christ is significant. But he assumes a human body and a human mind, a total human nature, and he voluntarily puts himself under the obligations of God's law. He voluntarily assumes the obligations of essentially the covenant of works. And he vows before the foundation of the world to be a successful covenant representative, that he will meet every single demand of God's law to the very end. Not only will he positively meet the demands of God's law, but he does something that Adam was never called to do. He also promises to bear the penalty of our having broken God's covenant in Adam. So Jesus promises to fulfill the original condition and bear the penalty that is leveled upon human beings as a result of sin. First sin in Adam, and then all the sins that we commit in thought, word, and deed. And he is the successful covenant keeper, par excellence. Well, the covenant of grace technically is made with Christ, but our larger catechism also says it's made with all believers in him. Jesus talks about all whom the Father has given to me will come to me. All those whom the Father has placed his love before the foundation of the world, all those whom the triune God has determined to save, mysteriously, parenthesis here, the gospel is for everybody. The gospel should be preached to everybody. The offer of the gospel should go out to every man, woman, boy, and girl. But the covenant of grace will come to fruition. The blessing will be realized in the lives only of those who believe in Jesus, who respond to the gospel in faith. Okay, we'll get to this in just a second. Let's pause right here. We stopped right here, and I said, yes, the covenant of grace is with God and all believers in Christ, but as God administers this covenant, it has a wider administration. It has a visible expression. And this introduced us to the categories of the visible and invisible dimensions of the church. It's not that there are two churches. There's only one church. But we can look at the church from two different angles. The visible church, well, start here. Invisible church is this. All believers who will ever believe and who have ever believed, all of the elect in Christ constitute the invisible church. And we looked at texts in our handout. If you look at page 2, the invisible church under number 6, letters C and D. We looked at Romans 9:6 and 2 Timothy 2:19, the invisible church. But we also said that the church has a visible expression, and that it is who makes up the visible church? Let me throw it open to you guys. Who makes up the visible church? Any guesses? Sorry? Okay, professing Christians. Is there anybody else that makes and covenant children, right? Professing Christians and their children. And we see this beautifully. We saw it. I guess he won't be baptized again, but Daniel and Emily's son, Deacon, is baptized. Aaron did a great job, as usual, expounding the rationale for infant baptism. It's because Deacon is, that's the son's name, by the way, Deacon. Deacon is a member of Westminster. He is under the lordship of Christ in the external administration of the covenant of grace. He's welcomed into a Christian home and a Christian family here at Westminster where the gospel is preached. And because he's a member of Westminster, he gets the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. But not all who belong to the visible expression of the church belong to the invisible expression. There are people who profess faith, but who do not possess faith. Okay, Everybody straight on that so far? Visible, invisible, external, legal administration of the covenant versus vital realization of the blessing of the covenant. And the visible means of grace, preaching, fellowship, sacraments, prayer, are the way that God builds us up and even draws unbelievers who may profess faith but not yet possess faith into the invisible. So there's an organic connection. Like, deacon is baptized into the visible church, but his baptism and his parents' teaching and Sunday school and coming to worship, we pray that he will soon become a member of the invisible church. Okay, we paused and we said, this is very different than our Baptist friends. Because our Baptist friends do not believe it's proper to baptize infants. Why? Well, the short answer is, our Baptist friends believe, I'll say it two different ways, okay? One way that I think my Baptist friends would appreciate, and another way that they might be like, eh. Here's what they would appreciate. Our Baptist friends do not baptize infants because, positively, they believe baptism is to be reserved only for people who profess faith in Christ. They believe baptism is a sign of having become a Christian. And since Deacon Hamron has not yet professed faith in Christ, he ought not receive the sign of having professed faith in Christ, namely baptism. Here's a way that technically they would agree, but they would prefer the first way to say it. They do not believe that deacon is a member of the church. There's no way around that, right? He can come to church. He should be taught in the church. But infants of believing parents are not in any sense members of the church until they profess faith in Christ and receive the sign of baptism. Why is there this massive difference between people who believe in infant baptism and people who believe in believer's baptism? By the way, we also believe in believer's baptism. We do believe that if an adult becomes converted, professes faith in Christ, that adult should be baptized. So we like to administer believer's baptism. We just also administer infant baptism. Why this difference? Well, one gigantic text that Baptist friends point to is Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is talking about the new covenant. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is the New Testament expression of the covenant of grace. So covenant of grace starts in Genesis 3, but it grows like a flower blooming into the New Testament. And in its New Testament fulfillment, we call it the New Covenant. Jesus says at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. He's talking about the cross. So at the cross, Jesus inaugurates the New Covenant. But it's the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. He's actually accomplishing everything that Genesis 3:15 said he was going to do. Jeremiah 31 is talking about the new covenant. And it says this. If you have your Bibles, you can look at it. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. It's a reference to God's covenant-making activity at Sinai with Israel in Exodus. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer, here we're getting closer, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Okay, our Baptist friends read this verse. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And they say, see, in the new covenant, there's no gap here. There's no gap. In the new covenant, there is one circle, and it is all true believers. Now, at this point, let me just say a quick word. Our Baptist friends know that functionally, this is not true. It's not possible. Because we can't look into anyone's heart who's coming for baptism and guarantee that they are regenerate. So the Jeremiah 31, 30, what is it, 33, 34 promise, they hold to be normative for the church. They hold it to regulate who ought to receive baptism, but they acknowledge that it can't be done perfectly. But they say, because this is God's promise for the new covenant, we should do the best we can. We should wait until we're pretty sure that the person is really a believer. And we shouldn't be quick to administer baptism. So, true believers belong to the new covenant. Only true believers belong to the new covenant in any sense. And only true believers, as far as we can ensure, should receive the sign of baptism. Largely because of Jeremiah 31, 34. Okay? What I want to do with you in our remaining time is look at this verse. Because some of you might be looking at Jeremiah 31, 34 and say, seems pretty clear. What are we doing with Deacon Hamrin this morning? Let's look at our handout. I'm going to try to convince you that Jeremiah 31, 34 does not deny, but actually undergirds infant baptism and this arrangement and this distinction in our ecclesiology, in our doctrine of the church. Okay, if there are questions, keep your hand down. No, I'm just kidding. No, I want to hear your questions as we go. All right, what is Jeremiah talking about here? Where am I going to start? Number one, letter A. In context, we're going to walk through it bit by bit. In context, Jeremiah is talking about the accomplishment of Christ's redemption in the new covenant. For starters, Jeremiah is talking about the actual accomplishment of redemption at the cross in the new covenant, over against the fact that blood of bulls and animals did not accomplish salvation in the Old Testament. Notice this comes through in verse 34 when God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. There was a sense in which the whole Old Testament was looking forward to the actual accomplishment of the work that would secure forgiveness. If you flip over to Hebrews 10, 17 and 18, this is the way Hebrews 10 interprets Jeremiah 31. Starting in verse 11 of Hebrews 10, the author talks about the priests offering repeated sacrifices that can never take away sins. And then he says, but Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. Verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the implication is Jeremiah 31 is teaching that Christ will offer the definitive sacrifice. That's point number one. Point number two. Jeremiah is talking about the greater reception in the lives of people of that accomplished work in the new covenant, in contrast to the prevailing unbelief of Israel in the Old Testament. He's talking about the greater effectiveness in the reception of this work of salvation in the new covenant. Look with me at the second verse from Jeremiah 9, 4 and 5. In Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah warns Israel, "Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer." God's covenant community in the Old Testament wasn't so much like this. It was more like visible, invisible. Right? There were so many people who didn't trust in Christ to come. And Jeremiah is saying, don't trust any of your brothers because they're slanderers and deceivers. But now, in the new covenant, he says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother know his brother, and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." So what I'm saying here, maybe you're not convinced yet, is that we're going to go from this to this in the new covenant. Greater reception, greater effectiveness. Now, Jeremiah 6:13 uses the same phrase, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain." Okay, he's still saying prevailing unbelief in Israel, from the greatest to the least. And some people, I know, for example, Guy Waters at RTS Jackson, takes this phrase, "from the greatest to the least," as an idiom for all kinds of people in every strata of society, but not necessarily every human being. The reason he takes it that way is because Jeremiah 6:13 uses the same phrase, "from the greatest, from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy." But Jeremiah knows that there's a remnant of true believers who are not characterized by these descriptions of gross unbelief. It's like Jeremiah saying, hey, everybody in Israel is just an unbelieving sinner. And then if you were to say, "You mean every single person, Jeremiah?" And he would be like, "No. There's a remnant saved by grace. But Israel's in bad shape. But in the new covenant, from the greatest to the least, prevailing belief in the new covenant. Very different." All right, maybe you're saying, "Yeah, but he seems to be saying exhaustively, everyone." Let's keep going. Number three. In context, Jeremiah is talking about the effectiveness of redemption expressed in terms of the consummation of the new covenant on the last day, when all of God's gathered people will be the regenerate elect. Okay, I have admiration for the Guy Waters view that from the greatest to the least means every kind of person. I think there's credibility to that. But I tend to think that from the greatest to the least actually does mean everybody. But he's describing the effectiveness of the new covenant in the context of the final consummation, the final day when this will be true. When on the last day Christ gathers his people and there will be no gap here. For every single human being will know the Lord who belongs to the new covenant. The circles of regeneration and covenant membership will be perfectly coincident. Why do I think he's talking about the final future and not the current state of affairs? Well, one reason is that the prophets do this all the time. They talk about the promises of God in terms of their final consummation. And then you get to the New Testament and we realize there's an already not yet phase to these promises. But more concretely, look at how he uses "behold, the days are coming," this phrase. In Jeremiah 9, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." Now, God's going to punish the nations who may have the sign of circumcision in their own pagan cultures, but they don't believe in him. They don't trust in him. Jeremiah 51, "Behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon." Well, you flip to Revelation, and we see that's when God punishes Babylon, the unbelieving world. It's on the final day of the Lord. It's when Christ returns. So when God says, "Behold, the days are coming," he frequently uses that phrase to talk about final judgment, glorification, new heavens, new earth. And I think he's using the same language here. Notice he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." He's looking at that covenant as a whole, inaugurated in the blood of Christ, but consummated on the last day. Now, what about today? What about today? If it is true that that final new heavens, new earth covenant community will be comprised only of believers, what about today? Fourth and finally, I believe Jeremiah is exhorting covenant members today, that is, those who belong to the visible church, Jeremiah is exhorting covenant members today to believe the gospel and make sure they belong to Christ before the consummation. Why do I say this? Turn back to Hebrews 10. It's just so helpful when the New Testament interprets an Old Testament verse for us. In Hebrews 10, we already looked at verse 16 and 17, where he quotes from Jeremiah 31. Starting in verse 19, he starts to apply what he has just said. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore," see, he's connecting it, "therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest," verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." He's saying, Christ has offered the definitive sacrifice. He's ascended into the heavenly temple. All the previous sacrifices of God in Israel have reached their climax in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So let's respond rightly. Let's go to him. Let us believe on him. Let's not neglect to meet together. Let's be members of the new covenant. Verse 26, here comes the dark side. "For if we go on sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He's saying, believe on Christ because if you don't believe in the definitive sacrifice of Christ, if you don't flee to the sacrifice of the new covenant, there's no other sacrifice for you. This is the last and greatest one. This is the one effective sacrifice. Then he draws a comparison with the Old Testament. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." There was judgment for people in the Old Testament who persisted in unbelief. If they committed grievous sin, they were judged within the theocracy of Israel. How is verse 29, this is so key, "how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" What verse 29 is talking about is the greater penalty on the last day that will be leveled against those who profess faith in Christ and are members of the visible church. The language here is the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Okay, those who belong to the visible church have been sanctified in this sense. They have been set apart from the world. They have received the sign of the covenant. They have professed to belong to the visible covenant community. but they have not trusted in Christ. And Hebrews says again and again and again, make sure that's not you. Make sure that you actually flee to Christ and belong to Him, that you haven't just been outwardly sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but that you've been inwardly forgiven by the blood of the covenant. Now, the point I want to make to you is that he, the author, gives this exhortation right after quoting Jeremiah 31. He quotes Jeremiah 31 to the effect that this is the way it's going to be on the last day. The covenant community will be made up only of true believers, so make sure you are a true believer now. Now, if Jeremiah 31 is the foundation for this exhortation, Jeremiah 31 itself does not say that this has already come to pass, that the new covenant now is comprised only of regenerate believers. I believe that if the new covenant was only comprised of true believers, his exhortation would not make sense. So, in conclusion, on your handout, do I have this written down in bold print? What is Jeremiah 31:34 saying? I'm telling you, like, gigantic chapters and books on baptism have been written on Jeremiah 31. What is it teaching? I believe that it is foretelling the new covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, in which redemption will be accomplished by Christ, faith will be the prevailing mark of the covenant community over against Old Testament unbelief, leading to a consummation when all in the covenant community will know the Lord, such that professing Christians today should press on and not fall away out of a false profession of faith before the end arrives. How does this apply to baptizing babies? Well, we believe that baptism visibly marks children of professing believers as members of the visible church. And as we pray, every time there's an infant baptism, we pray that all that is signified visibly in their baptism would be realized in their own life in due time as the Spirit of God works in their heart. Questions? Comments?
What would Baptists or other denominations that dedicate children in?
Like, what about baby dedication?
What category are you classifying them into if you don't really believe in the distinctions between visible and invisible?
Baby dedications are like one of the favorite things that infant Baptist promoting Presbyterians like to point to in Baptist churches because I believe that baby dedications are an expression of the instinct, the right instinct, that children who come to church and are children of professing believers are privileged people. We want to raise this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We want to see them come to faith. We genuinely want them to become a member of the church. As a Presbyterian, I simply say, God has made provision for that kind of dedication, and it involves a sacramental sign. Question number three in the vows that parents take is, do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God? And, you know, it goes on to that, you know, promise to set before him a godly example. But do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God? That's a facet of what you're doing when you present your child for baptism. You're dedicating them to God. So I would say that our friends who have baby dedication, they're missing the sign that accompanies that dedication. Yeah. Okay, Tim brings up a very interesting question. What is Jesus interceding for the visible church? We talk about Christ's present intercession at the right hand of God. Strictly speaking, his intercession sustains the salvation of the invisible church. His intercession continually secures and imparts the power of His death and resurrection for those who believe in Him. But Christ is also the Lord of the visible church. And I would say His intercession has a dimension to it where He is making effective and powerful all the visible means of grace in His church. Like when we preach or we administer the sacraments or we worship together as the visible body, we do it in the name of Christ. Does this mean that everybody who comes into our worship service or even everybody who professes faith in Christ is a Christian? No. But it does mean, I think, that everything we do in the visible church, we do in the name of Christ, under His Lordship, through the visible means that He has appointed. And if you push me on it, I would say that is included in the intercessory work of Christ in some sense. Yeah, Wayne.
Can you explain how Matthew 7:22 fits in with your diagram? That verse where it's born,
Yeah, that's another big one.
Yeah, where it said that many will say,
yeah.
Lord, I think that's a sobering verse, and I've always been confused about how the word many fits in.
Oh, like this looks a little small for the word many?
Well, I just didn't know between, because I understand the two diagrams that you've written as being kind of the general understanding amongst the whole church, but I didn't know how the many saying, Lord.
Yeah, didn't we do all these things in your name?
Yeah, how do you understand that verse?
Well, I think that is a verse that reinforces whatever circle you want to pick. It does reinforce this distinction, because they're coming and saying, we did all these religious things. We're part of your covenant community. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So clearly, they're doing religious things, but they don't actually trust in Him. So that's a verse that affirms the visible-invisible church distinction. There's a chapter in the Confession on the Church, chapter 25, and it says that the true church of Christ has been more or less visible at various times throughout human history. So in terms of local expressions of the church, some churches are more like Old Testament Israel, where there are a lot of people who profess faith who really, there's only a small remnant that actually do. We pray in healthy churches that it's more like this, that the professing believers really do believe in Christ, and maybe if you have like a lot of children who are being born, it's more like this, but always with a view to seeing them come to faith. So when Jesus says many, I think He's ramping up the warning. He's not necessarily making a definitive declaration about percentages in the covenant community. He's just saying throughout the course of history, some churches have been like this, some have been like this, but all told, there will be many who say, didn't we do these things? And He'll say, I didn't know you. So I'm not sure we should draw super tight lines over percentages of the regenerate in a New Testament church based on the word many. Does that help?
Yes.
I think He's ramping up the warning. Yes.
Does it also refer to some of the false teachings and false speakers?
Sure, absolutely. An indictment to false teachers. Absolutely, leaders who said, didn't we serve you in an official capacity? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Alex?
Do the Baptists not, do they believe at all in the visible church, or is that?
This is where I'm wrestling.
Okay.
I'm wrestling because
like we're all in agreement that, you know, the church is going to be the one circle, right?
Yes, we're all in agreement.
We're in disagreement of the time.
So I would say this belief is kind of an, to use a technical term, it's taking what's true in the future and pulling it into the present too soon.
Yes.
If you want a real fancy word, over-realized eschatology. But yeah, we'll unpack that later. This is a text.
Is that
we just have different agreements, different ecclesiologies, different doctrines of the church. But I'm not just checking my text, although I do need to go. This is a text that I sent this past week after listening to a debate on baptism in my car as I was driving out to Suwannee to teach a class this past week. Because I shouldn't even say this on the thing because I'm kind of ashamed that I've been working on it so long. But I'm working on a little book publication on these issues, on covenant theology and baptism. Been working on it way too long. So for the good of my soul, please don't ask me how far I've gone on it, okay? Just pray. Just pray. I sent this to my friend, Dr. Tipton. I've just finished listening to this debate on baptism as I commute for an intensive class. I'm trying to isolate the Baptist position. James White, who is a Baptist, White holds that, one, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. He holds, second, baptism marks one's entrance into the visible church. But, three, he says membership in the church in no way entails membership in the new covenant in any sense. How can he hold to one and two, but not three? Am I missing something? His doctrine of the visible church vanishes when he is pressed on the implications of baptism for the way church membership and covenant membership relate. That's a text that I sent to my friend looking for clarification. So I think at least James White is a Baptist.
The person you sent the text.
No, very much not. Although I should send it to a Baptist, shouldn't I? I'll do that. I was looking for Presbyterian confirmation, right? Okay. But I need to send it to a Baptist friend. But he says, baptism is a sign of the new covenant, and it marks your entrance into the visible church, but entrance in the visible church in no way implicates you in the new covenant in any way until you believe and repent. And I see an inconsistency there. If I were to boil it down, I'd say the Baptists have a very strong view of the invisible church, but functionally, the doctrine of the visible church doesn't operate the way that I would want it to operate. Doctrine of the visible church. Okay, I've got to run. Great discussions, great questions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching from your word. Give us insight. Give us wisdom. Give us grace as we have these conversations. Help us to love brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we might disagree on various matters. Help us to hold fast to the true gospel together. In Jesus' name, amen.